Amen. It was not that long ago that we were a long way from where we are right now. Amen. God is certainly moving in our midst, and we see it in a number of ways, not the least of which is with our worship team. Thank you, worship team. Well, welcome to the bridge. Welcome to the second to last week of our current series called Experiencing God. If any of you have been with us through the whole thing, you know that God has been doing an amazing work in our midst as we've been coming alongside, really not doing anything new other than developing a sensitivity to what God is doing in our lives. We've come to realize that He is always at work around us, that He is pursuing us with a love that says, I want you to be with me forever in heaven throughout eternity. He's asking us to come. He's drawing us near. He's speaking to each and every one of us through a number of means. As we come into the second to last week of the series, we find ourselves on the backside of 3 weeks that have focused on obedience in the Christian's life. And we've looked at it in a very specific way. We looked the first week, which was now 4 weeks ago today, and we saw the what of obedience. And we saw that it was biblical faith, a trusting in such a way that our lives would reflect that we are walking out even to the end of the tiniest limbs, if need be, to say yes to Jesus. The answer is yes, regardless of the question. We will walk by faith represented in trust that goes far beyond what our eyes can see or our senses tell us are okay. Then we looked at the why and the how. The how of obedience, we talked about going into the spiritual gym, living in the spiritual gym. We looked at Rocky and said how much we could relate, that God first came to us when we were sinners and deserved nothing, gave us an opportunity of a lifetime. And to those of us that have said yes to the opportunity and the gift of grace, we receive the Holy Spirit, that something that nobody else can see that makes all the difference in the world. Last week, we took a look at the why of obedience. And I told you straightforwardly, because it is a matter of eternal life or death. There is no middle road. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no waiting chamber. There's no good enough outside of this personal, vibrant, faith-based relationship with Christ. And we talked about this, and if you remember last week, we looked at atheism versus biblical obedience. And we walked through the various forms of atheism, old atheism, new atheism, the might as well be atheism. But where we really camped for a while was on this term called practical atheism. And we define that to say practical atheists are those who believe in God, truly believe in God, but then live as if He does not exist. Say, well, that doesn't make sense. Who would do that? About 99.9% of us, until God grabs a hold of our hearts and we surrender, totally surrender to Him. Not a 90% surrender, not a 95% surrender, but a 99% plus everything else surrender, where we say, God, it's all yours. My life is yours. Then and only then do we leave the realms of practical atheism and cross over into what the Bible would call a believer. Now, the world will tell you, and many of your friends, maybe some of you have said this at times, well, what you're describing is not just a believer, that's a zealot. That's one of those Christian wackos. I want you to know what the world calls a Christian wacko. Jesus says, that's a Christian. That is a Christian. And what the world would say is a good enough Christian is what the Bible would say is a practical atheist. I want you to wrap your head around that for a little bit. Because God is not calling you to Disney World. He's not calling you to a Sunday school faith where you recognize the boat and say, oh, that's Noah. Yeah, I remember that story. He's calling you to a personal, vibrant, faith-based relationship with Him that comes before anything and everything else. I told you last week, as we looked at the challenges and the sad story of the practical atheist, that there are five C's. And I would encourage you, if you didn't get these notes last week, I would encourage you to make a note of what I'm about to share with you. I call these the five C's of Christianity, the pillars, if you will. It's certainly not an exhaustive list, but every person who calls himself a believer must, okay, non-optional, must hold to these five passages or six passages as foundational pillars in their life and in their walk. The five C's we started with, we talked about the cornerstone of Christianity, which is out of John 3:3, which says, you must be born again. You must be born again. And we looked at Romans 10:9 to give us an understanding of that, where we see, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You must acknowledge that you are a sinner and repent, not just have remorse. There's a world of difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse says, I feel bad. Repentance says, I'm turning and going in the opposite direction. We looked at the clarity of Christianity and saw in Matthew 22:37-40, what represents the mission statement of the bridge. Paraphrased, love God, love people, serve the world with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want you to understand that that goes far beyond being active in religion. It goes far beyond being a nice person. It goes far beyond just doing what you can when you can for the church. It says, with all of who I am, with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with the love of the Lord God. I want to ask you, when you are sold out in love with, do you keep a tally of what you're holding back? No. You don't even think about what you're quote unquote giving up or losing. All you see when you love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the privilege and the awe-inspiring gift of grace. We saw the call of Christianity in Matthew 28:18-20, is known as the Great Commission. Paraphrased differently in Acts 1:8, where we're told to go and make disciples, and that we will be the witnesses locally, regionally, and around the world. And that we're to teach everybody to obey all that Christ taught. Then we got to one of the sticky spots, 2 Corinthians 11, where we saw the challenge of Christianity, when Paul is highlighting his resume, not his academic resume. And if you remember, he could have done that. He was the master of academics. He had all the credentials in the world. And he says he only boasts in Christ. And for those that say, well, you know, I don't know. You know, you're asking me to give up an awful lot. Paul gave us a litany of what he had gone through for Christ. He made it very clear that if you're not willing to lay down your rights, how in the world do you ever expect to pick up your cross? And we saw that in the last C, the cost of Christianity, where in Luke 14:27-33, we're told that you must be willing to pick up your cross daily. In fact, Jesus said, if you will not pick up your cross, you cannot be my disciple. In verse 33, he said, if you will not be willing to give up everything for me, you cannot be my disciple. Pretty strong pillars, wouldn't you say? Well, last week we looked at that in the context of our individual lives. And this week, if you follow along with Mr. Blackaby, we're coming now to experiencing God in the context of the church. Capital C, small c. Now, if you've been a part of the bridge very long, you know that we have a definition for the church that is biblical that grammatically sounds pretty ugly. According to the Bible, the church is not a structure. It's not an organization. It's not an entity per se. The church, ekklesia, is the people. Not all the people, just the called out believers who have given their heart to Christ. You see, many people attend church, and the church should always, always, always not only open their doors, but they should, as we saw in Luke 14:23 a month ago, it ought to be doing all that it can to compel them to come. Those who are outside the walls of this church, those who are outside of a relationship with Christ, each of us that calls ourselves a believer is to compel those who do not yet know Christ to come to Him. To come to Him. To come to Him. To do everything we can to introduce people to Christ. Well, this week, as we now shift from the personal to the aggregate, I ask you that if the church is the people, and we're now going to focus on the church, is there really that much difference? You see, the five C's that were the pillars of Christianity for the individual are also the same five C's that serve as the pillars of the church, because the church is the people. So what is good for the Christian is good for the church. What I'd like to do is show you a video. I just want you to take a look at what we've put together here as a church. It's called Real Deal Church Growth. It's a video that's on our website. We put it there. Some of you have seen it before. If you've seen it before, I want to ask you to stop. Do not check out. Do not think that you know what's coming on the next slide. Read each word. God is here, and He wants to interact with you. And if you will, I promise you, you will experience Him anew. I want to take a look at what the Bible has called out for the church in street language, in practical terms. I want you to see that the church in your life has a role to play. And that role is constantly diminishing in responsibility. And your role as a believer is constantly increasing towards Christ-likeness. Take a look at this video. Read every word. And we're going to pick back up and we're going to go into God's word. I want us to be a real deal caring church. That's going to be our focus this morning, is to take a look at what it is to be a Christ-like caring church.
cause you ain't got a little more. But it only goes so far. There's a lot of change in others' mind when all I see is the hiring time. There's the light on the color bar. That's just the way it is. Some things will never change. That's just the way it is. That's just the way.
Who then should I send? Here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I. Who does that apply to? When we talk about the church, we talk about not this huge entity, not this body of 150 or 200 people or 2,000 people. We talk about you, the individual. Talk about me, the individual. The church is the people. So when we talk about the church, loved ones, know that we're talking about each of us. It's very easy sometimes to hide behind the aggregate when God is speaking to the micro. When God is speaking directly into our hearts, we can oftentimes find cover in the crowd. I'm going to share with you five principles, five characteristics of a caring church, and I will show these to you as we unpack God's word. The million-dollar question to this is how? How? Well, I would say this to you, that a caring church, first and foremost, proactively accepts responsibility. A caring church, a Christ-like caring church, first and foremost, will proactively accept responsibility. Secondly, they will be committed, not just willing, committed to setting Christ-like examples. Committed. Third, they will prioritize protecting the weak comprehensively. Not just willing to show up, not just stopping a bully if you happen to come by an incident, but will comprehensively prioritize protecting the weak. Fourth, those in a Christ-like caring church see themselves. The church sees itself as a selfless servant. And lastly, when you find the true core of a Christ-like caring church, you will see that they maintain now, mind you. There's no full-time, part-time mechanism here. The practical atheist is the full-time citizen of the world, part-time follower of Christ. The caring church and its members are full-time discipled warriors. You'll see that they will maintain missional obedience, missional fluidity, and missional effectiveness. Now, where do we go to see this? I want to walk you through 1 Corinthians, and we're just going to highlight some verses in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and we'll close with the first verse of chapter 11. We'll also dabble a little bit over in Romans 14 because you can't take a look at 1 Corinthians 8 without paralleling it and looking at both Romans 14 at the same time. So I ask you now, if you're willing and wanting to be a part of a caring church, to hear God's word, to hear it. Now you say, why 1 Corinthians? Let me give you a little backdrop. Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians because they were a new church that was struggling, had some questions. They didn't come from a steep Jewish religious background. Let me read to you some pieces here out of my NIV study Bible. I think it'll be very enlightening so that you hear it not just from me, but you hear it from somebody else. First, in understanding the setting, Corinth was a major cosmopolitan city. It was a seaport of major trade. It was also filled with idolatry and immorality. How far do you think we have to travel to find a place that's chock full of immorality and idolatry? You think it relates? Can we see a parallel? It's made up, church, largely of Gentiles, those who did not have a steeping in religious tradition. I say quite fondly that we are a people who do not have, by and large, a lot of church history and tradition behind us. That's on purpose. We're not a Christian cocoon. We are, as my friends gave me the shirt from the Life Group, a life-saving station. Consequently, you're going to find a lot of people, and you're going to have a lot of people that don't have the history and the answers to all the questions. We're very, very similar in many ways to the Corinthian church. And it was a church plant. Paul started it on a missionary journey, his second. Very similar to the bridge. Paul gets wind that there are some issues, some concerns, some questions. And so he writes to his friends. Let me give you a few more insights. The NIV study Bible says, many creatures blend into nature with a God-given camouflage suit. It helps them and it aids in their survival. In fact, it's quite natural to fit and adapt to the environment. But, followers of Christ are new creations, born from above and changed from within, with values and lifestyles that confront the world and clash with accepted morals. True believers don't blend in very well. True believers do not blend in very well. The Christians in Corinth, thank you, brother. The Christians in Corinth were struggling with their environment, surrounded by corruption and every conceivable sin. They felt the pressure to adapt. They felt the pressure to adapt. They knew they were free in Christ. But what did this freedom really mean? You see, the church was being undermined by immorality and spiritual immaturity. The believer's faith was being tried in the crucible of immoral Corinth. And some of them were failing the test. Paul heard of their struggles and wrote this letter to address their problems, heal their divisions, and answer their questions. Paul confronted them with their sin and their need for corrective action and clear commitment to Christ. Paul emphasizes the clear and simple gospel message, and he urges them to grow up in their faith. This letter confronts the Corinthians about their sins and shortcomings and calls all Christians to be careful not to blend in with the world and accept its values and lifestyles. We must live Christ-centered, blameless lives that make a difference for God. As you read 1 Corinthians, examine your values in light of complete commitment to Christ. That's why we're going to go here. Because you see, if you were to read Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, you would see what is probably the greatest snapshot of the early church. But we've been there. I've shared that with you. This morning, I want to come at what it takes to be a caring church. That distinctive that says, you know, we talk about the church being the body. Well, you know what? There are a lot of bodies. Some are healthy and some are sick. I want to take a look at some of those things that make a healthy body, that create the very finest of environments for spiritual growth. And in doing that, I want to share with you some of the verses that Paul wrote to this church that was so similar to us in so many ways, answering questions that undoubtedly many of you still have. Amen. Amen. Let me start off here in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. I'm picking up in the middle. It says, "We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know all he ought to know." Paul's talking to the church, to the believers, and that's how I'm going to speak to you this morning. My job as a preacher is to share with you the meaning of God's word and to share it as best I can in the same tone, tenor, with the same purpose as the author. So if you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, this is just a heads up on where you would be called to if you did come to Christ. Those of us that are the body, whether you've been a Christian for a day, a decade, or all your life, as far back as you can remember, this is for us. He says, yes, you know some things about the faith. You know, in particular, that you have some freedoms. In fact, the Bible tells us it is Christ who set us free. Freedom is a beautiful and wonderful thing, as you'll see. He goes on and he says this now in verse 6. "For us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came." Saying, hey, listen, we're in the same boat. We all know there's one God, and he has saved all of us. All of us that are true Christians. He says, "We live for him and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Paul's connecting with the Christian, saying, listen, we're in this together. We've both been saved by God. Jesus is our Lord and our Savior, and he has set us free. Amen. We know that we have some freedoms. Listen to what he says in verse 7, starting off. "But not everyone knows this." Why would he make this distinction? Yes, we are saved. We know God and only God. Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and we've been set free, and we know it. Why would he make the distinction to then say, but not everybody knows this? But over in Romans 14, verses 19 through 23, Paul echoes again, but now in a different letter. He says this, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace." Not everybody knows what you know. So let's do everything we can. Make every effort that will lead to peace. We do not want to create friction or stumbling blocks that will get in the way of those who do not know the truth, so that they too can come to this saving relationship with Christ and live in its fullness. "Make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy," I want you to remember that word, "do not destroy the work of God." Think about that. A warning, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. You see, Paul is spending most of his time here talking about the freedom to eat food that had been laid before the altar of idols. He says to the believers, you know there isn't anything in that, and it doesn't matter. They didn't change the hamburgers because they put it at the altar. That altar is nothing more than a rock or a piece of wood. And you know that you could eat that. It'd be fine. However, there are some that don't know that, and they would see that, and they would think, uh-oh, that's wrong. Uh-oh, that can't be godly. And he's warning them. He's saying, if you ignore the fact that you're knowing and you're doing what you have a right to do may cause somebody else to fall, you have a responsibility. Remember, a caring church proactively takes responsibility. He said it's better. Well, first he says all food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. The man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. So what do you see here right up front? The proactive acceptance of responsibility, not just to do what you have a right to do, but to protect the heart, the future of all of those around you, brothers. And you've heard me say before, every person you meet is either a brother or sister in Christ or a potential brother or sister in Christ. Because none of us know in whom God may already be at work or who he will rescue down the road. So I challenge you to accept this as an all statement, not just to other Christians.
So true.
Amen. Back to 1 Corinthians 8, God's word says, be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So that the weak brother, get a load of this, for whom Christ died is destroyed. There's that word again. Be careful that you don't do what you can do because you have a right to, that it not create a stumbling block for your brother, and thereby destroys what God is doing in their lives based on what you have for knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way, which way? By ignoring the responsibility to be proactively engaged in the protection of his heart and his soul. When you sin in this way, you sin against your brother. It goes on. You sin against your brothers in this way and with their weak conscience. You sin against Christ. Not my words. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat that meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. A caring church does all that it can to make sure that it's not doing anything that will cause somebody else to fall. It is willing to walk away from rights in the interest and out of the commitment to multiply righteousness. Again, I say to you, if you're not willing to lay down your rights, what makes you think you'll ever be willing to pick up your cross? Chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? I love that little piece there, because what Paul is saying is, if you're going to write me off as a wacko, if you're thinking that somehow this doesn't apply, he's saying, hey, I am an apostle. I'm one of the few people that can say, I saw Jesus Christ. I was personally called to be one that is sent out to teach. This is God's truth. This is not my opinion. This is God's truth, is what he's saying. Towards the end of I want to now shift over to chapter 9 and take a look at now this example. He says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. He says, I don't owe anybody anything. I'm a free man. I've been set free by God himself. I'm a Roman citizen, but I've been set free by Christ. Yet, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Why? Because I am sold out for Christ. And I'm not taking inventory of my rights. I'm living and trying to shed and prosper this righteousness into people's lives where it will become real and become who they are. He goes on and he basically says he's become all things to all people, adapting himself so that he can speak directly into the lives of whomever it is that he's in front of. We're called to assume that responsibility. We're called to be committed to setting Christ-like examples. We're called to protect the weak. Yesterday, 55 of you, 54 of you, plus me, made an expression of love and support to some that would be considered the weakest of the weak in our culture. Those who are down and out, needing help, needing a hand, needing a helping hand. There are many ways that we need to watch out for and protect and prioritize the weak. I want to show you a little video from yesterday where 55 Bridge people brought that alive in a way that is going to change eternity for many. Take a look at this. Never seen anything like it before. That was you all. That was a group of people, called out people, who were making a priority out of protecting the weak, of setting the example, of being the real deal, and what I would call the genuineness of a caring church. It's so easy to look past it. It's so easy to blend into the crowd. It's so easy to forget. You know, most of us, we're one event away from being on the other side of that grace and that mercy. And yet so often we forget about it. We forget what it is to be privileged, to be called, to be God's instrument. We lose sight of the fact that we've been called to be servants. Paul says, free? I'm as free as it gets, let me tell you. Roman citizen, Pharisee, I've got the best resume of anybody you will ever meet. And yet I count it my privilege to be a slave to all, that I might represent Christ. And I'll do anything. I will lay down anything that it not hinder anybody from taking the tiniest baby step forward. Listen to what happens here at the end of chapter 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run? All these people that are doing what they're doing, everybody's out there. You know, yeah. A lot of religion. A lot of rights. Not a lot of righteousness and relationship. But Paul, he puts it on the spot. He says, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Somebody says, hey, you know, my jog is faster than most people's run. You know, I can lap most folks on autopilot. I had somebody tell me one time in this issue that they were afraid that something would be just enough to take the excellence off of their life. And that's what this is all about. What he's saying is, you may have a right, and you can defend it. But what if your right is just enough not to take the edge off of your life, but to take the excellence off of your life? What if you're in a situation and you don't know who's around you? What if there are eyes watching you that you don't know are watching you? What if there are people whose eternity you are impacting and you don't even know it? It said, and we talked about it at the prayer time this morning, the Bible calls out iron to sharpen iron. We're to live in such a way that we're constantly helping each other to improve. How? In Christ likeness. In Christ likeness. Let me take you over to chapter 10. We're coming in for a close. It'll be about 10 more minutes. Paul goes on here and he says, again, making the point, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. You hear me say, everything. If you understand who you are in Christ, you can basically have whatever you want because you understand that there isn't anything that's bad in and of itself that isn't directly prohibited in Scripture. He says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, listen, yeah, you've got a free pass. You have a right to do whatever you want. But that doesn't mean it's the best thing. And if you're doing it because it's for you, and it's not putting others in an attempt to bless and help and grow others first, you ought not do it. He's in essence telling us, he said, if what you want to know is how much can I get, or if you're looking to defend your rights, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Not legally by the letter of the law, but in the heart. Yeah, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 and 24. Paul goes over and he closes out chapter 10 and he says this. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now that's an instruction. All that you do, do for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Like me, try to please everybody in every way. Try to be of help to everybody. No matter what you're doing, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so here's my question to you. Do you have a perspective that says, where's the line? Okay, Lord, I'm in. Now show me the line because I don't want to cross it. You make it clear where the line is, and I promise I won't go back to it. Okay, I know. Total all-in Christ-likeness is this way, and I'm heading that way. But do me a favor. Draw the line real bold for me, because every once in a while I like to kind of just hang out over here, but I promise I won't cross the line. Could you just turn the light on the line for me? You have every right to ask that question. You have every right. And I want you to know the Bible makes it very clear. You have that right, and it's my job to teach it to you. But know this, that in the Bible, the fullness of my job is not so much to teach you truth as it is to equip you. Ephesians 4, if you read it, you will understand my job is to equip you to become discipled warriors. And I just want you to know, discipled warriors, they don't ask those questions. They're busy taking ground this way. Saying, here I come, Lord, and I'm going to bring as many as I can with me. I got my sword. It's going to guide me. Show me where we go next. Paul says this. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. I want to show you one last video. It is designed to be friendly and warm, not as pressure, not as harsh as you may feel that some of this teaching is. But it pulls it all together. It answers the question of the macro, what is the church? By helping us understand the micro, that it is us. And what you're going to see embodies the vision and the call of our church. Your call as a Christian. Take a look at this and then we'll finish with the last verse.
What is the church? Is the church a building? Is the church a pastor? Or the staff? Is the church the music? The tradition? Or the ministries? These are all good things, but they are not the church. Take them away, and the church is still here. Why? Because you are still here. The church is you. The church is you with a purpose. The church is you on a mission. The church is you with a plan. A simple plan to plug into God at a weekend service. To charge up in a small group community, to live out using your gifts and passions, and to pass on your faith to those who do not know Christ. When you and I live like this, all the things we used to do in church become things we do as the church. God desires it. The world needs it. And we are called to be it. What is the church? The church is you.
The church is you. That's the whole thing. When you think about what we're talking about, when we talk about the church, everything that we say in the macro applies to the micro. It's you. It's me. It's our walk. There are churches that are cocoons of practical atheists. Those pillars that represent the cornerstone, the clarity, the call, the challenge, and the cost of Christianity. It's all of ours, as well as the church. I ask you, in the end, what is it that you're going to use as a model? What will serve as your example? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, our last verse, verse 1, Paul offers an answer. He says this, after encouraging and admonishing us to take the responsibility, to set the example, and so forth, he says this, follow my example. He just told us all that he has done in loving and prioritizing the weaker brother, in being caring in a selfless way. And he says, follow my example. So everything that we've just heard, he's telling us, make that your model. Follow my example. And because it's in Scripture, it's God's word. But let me share with you what he also says to close out his sentence that should just seal this, just sear it into our heart. Paul says, all that I have just shared with you about laying down your rights in the interest of propagating and multiplying righteousness, everything that you're willing to say, it doesn't matter if I have a right. I'm going to lay it down as a part of picking up my cross. Paul says, follow my example, comma, as I have followed Christ's example. All of what we have just heard, Paul tells us, is not only God's word, it's not only his truth, it's not only the model by which we're to live according to Paul, but when we look at Jesus, as Christians, those who are committed to being Christ-like, we're to follow his example. And I ask you, did you know our Lord and Savior to cut any corners? Did you know our Lord and Savior to rationalize anything into acceptance? Did you ever know him to put himself first? Well, I just want to, and I should be able to, and really, there's nothing more that needs to be said. Okay. If you don't care about what God feels. Yesterday at Helping Up Mission, when Danny was sharing his testimony, who you saw in the video, I made reference to the fact that we would be going here in Scripture today, and I asked him, I said, what would you say to those of us who have a responsibility, even though we have freedoms, but have a responsibility living around others, like all the men that are here? Because, see, none of us know when we take one of our liberties, we don't know if that's going to spark somebody else's liberty. And maybe they're one of those people who at the very first try become addicted. And addictions, by the way, run a very wide gambit. There are countless types of addictions. So when we take our liberties, I asked Danny, I said, what would you say to us? And to be honest with you, I don't think he quite got what I was asking. But what he said in response, I think, was still extremely constructive. Because he took the question and he applied it to the addict and not to the free believer. And what he said was, well, bottom line is we tell everybody that comes through here, it's about people, places, and things. People, places, and things. He said, you're going to have to make some radical changes in your life. And you're going to probably have to make some big time changes in terms of the people that you're around, the places you go, and the things that you bring into your life. And he put the burden of responsibility on the addict. Because he said, you guys can't expect the world to change just for you because you're an addict. And I think he was absolutely correct. And I don't think that I can say to the world that you have to change because there are addicts and lost people out there. But I hear Paul saying very clearly in God's word, you sure can say that to the body of Christ. That you never become one of those people, places, or things that must be avoided. I want you to think about that. If somebody were an addict or about to become an addict, if somebody was about to become so soured with their relationship with God, if they're on the verge of caving into something that will cripple their lives forever and perhaps their eternity, is there anything that you might do, that you may have a right to do, that could possibly push them in the wrong direction? Maybe it doesn't push them. Maybe it just opens the door. Maybe somebody looks at you and says, well, you're a believer. Must be fine. Is there anything that you might do that might become a stumbling block to somebody that you don't even know is watching? If the answer is yes, then this message has direct application to your life. If you say no, I say, well done. God says, well done. Then I say, go take another look. You see, God's word is very clear. If you don't get this, you're not responsible for it. If you do get it, you are. It's a heart thing. It's not a legal thing. It's a heart thing. And I just remind you, Paul says, follow my example as I have followed the example of Christ. Let me ask you in closing, if I had instead of water, a six-pack of Budweiser up here on the table, and I was preaching and I said, hey, it's noon someplace. Crack it open. What impact would that have on my message? What impact would it have on my witness? What impact would it have on the lives of others that I get to touch? With some, maybe nothing. With many, it would be a whole lot. The Bible does not say that I cannot have alcohol. The Bible does not say that you cannot have alcohol, that cracking a beer is not a big deal according to your rights. You say to me, yeah, but Pastor Jeff, that's church. You don't do it in church. Church is not a building. Church is the people. Well, yeah, but you know, we're talking about God and you're preaching. Come on, you're preaching. So am I supposed to be different when I preach versus when I'm at home alone? Yeah, but you're a teacher. Does that change? I have the same rights you do. I have the same call in my life you do. The only place where the Bible says we have a difference is that I'm going to be held to a higher standard and that my job is to equip you. What do you think the effect would be if I sat up here and preached today with a six-pack on the table? Legally, there is absolutely no reason why I couldn't have done that. Biblically, legally, there would be no reason why I could not have done that had I not gone to overindulgence. Doesn't seem right, does it? Because I get it. And because I'm in a place to touch people's lives. And there are some. We spent yesterday in a place where many have taken the wrong first step. And I'm asking you to embrace the call on your life to, if need be, lay down your rights to pursue righteousness and to not do anything that might cause a weaker brother to stumble. In essence, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, use Paul as your example, as he used Christ as his. This message is going to come into everybody's heart through different doors, and it's going to sit in different places. And I want to encourage you to simply get with God, and whatever he lays on your heart as the rightness of where this sits, follow it. But press into Scripture. Reread the passages that I shared with you today. Go into God's Word. Ask for his direction. And wherever he points you, you go. Not a matter of legalistic right and wrong. It's a matter of hearing God and obeying him in your heart. When a church is filled with people as individuals who are in that place, it will create a caring, extraordinary church. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you so much for giving us such clear examples in Scripture that while your truth is comprehensive, and while there is truly a continuum on almost every issue, I thank you that you have framed every issue with what is acceptable, and that you're not a legalistic, shallow God. That everything that you do comes down to a translation of the heart. It's a heart thing. It's a heart thing. It's a heart thing. And I thank you, Lord, that you do give us both mercy and grace. And I pray that nobody here feels condemned. I pray that every person just senses a closer drawing to you, and that they will get their answers not out of a sermon, but out of a relationship with you. Lord, we're not looking to build Pharisees, nor are we willing or looking to empower libertines that will just go off and do whatever. We want to live in that tight tension place that is literally right in between. We love you. Our lives are devoted to you. And we thank you for dying on the cross for our sins and for never putting selfish desires ahead of our needs. Thank you for prioritizing we, the weak. In Jesus' name, amen.